Well, if you'll turn to Luke 16, if you're not there already, in that last part of it, in verses 19 to 31, as we look at the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, as we continue in this series, Essentials in the Parables, as we're talking about how we grow in the Christian life in love for God, love for others, how God uses us to make an impact for His kingdom. And we've seen in a number of these parables the idea of eternity and what that means and how we're involved in that, how that impacts the way that we live our lives down here. Because the Christian life, as you know, as a Christian, involves a higher aim. Once Jesus enters your life and you're born again, and that initial choice of faith and repentance comes, your life's never the same. I can say that about what happened to me since 1994. And we're people who, because of our faith in Christ, we're experiencing this transformation. What we call repentance and faith. And a turnaround in our life through Jesus Christ. We're headed in a new direction. And because of that ultimate choice we once made, as Christ worked in us, gave us regeneration, that's why we're people who are looking ahead to eternity, what God has in store in the end. And that has to affect our lives down here. And that's what's at the heart of this parable. And that's why Jesus Christ, in this parable, at the core of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, describes a reversal that takes place with a rich man who had everything in this world, but cares little for anybody or anything else, it seems, in this world. But then he has nothing in hell. And a poor man who then had nothing in this world, but apparently had faith and repentance, but ends up having everything in eternity. He talks about a reversal that happens in the end in eternity, and Jesus paints this picture, yes, to tell us about the reality of heaven and hell, because Jesus spoke about that just about as much as anything else he spoke about, one of his top themes. But also, he taught it, I believe, to remind us as true Christians that our lives are meant to be lived for a higher plane, a higher level, for a higher aim than just here and now. The saying that we hear sometimes that we can be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good is wrong. It's not true. Because the more a believer's aim is on God and eternity, the more those values of what will last forever, God's kingdom, affect the way that we live now. And that transformation continues to go on. And that's when we're actually more of an earthly good, not the other way around. But there's some great truths here, I think, that impact our love for God, our love for others, as we live in a light of eternity. Some essentials in this parable of the rich man and Lazarus that Jesus taught. And we see the first thing in verse 22 I want to hone in on and following. And that's to live to gain God's comfort and commendation. And I'm not saying in that we're trying to earn our salvation in any way, because we know we're only saved by grace through faith. But look at verse 22. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man died. He was buried in hell, where he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. And he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he's comforted here and you are there in agony." The rich man was comforted, no doubt, yes, in this world. He had all the great things that you could think of in this world, no doubt about it. But he didn't have what mattered the most, did he? He didn't have real faith and repentance. He might have had religion. He calls Abraham father. He knew that. But his faith was superficial and his lifestyle was lived on a worldly plane, an earthly plane. On the other hand, this poor man, Lazarus, you notice, he's in misery constantly in this life, wasn't he? He had nothing, it seemed, and no one. The rich man passed him by every day at his gate. This poor man, Lazarus, was probably carried there every day. And this rich man in some way had probably some contact with him, but he could get nothing from anyone, including the rich man, not even crumbs from his table. Only the dogs came and licked his sores. He's in agony in this world. We know the point, the picture, but the real point is that all that changed in an instant, didn't it? The poor man, some scholars said, probably had no funeral. This type of a person in that culture could have been tossed just into this place they call the Valley of Hinnom. But immediately after death, he's taken by the angels to the side of Abraham, a symbol in the Jews' mind of eternal paradise and perfection. In fact, Lazarus, who's not here to be confused with the Lazarus of Bethany, if you know, in John 11, his name is significant here because it means God has helped. In other words, I believe Jesus Christ is giving us a picture here of God's comfort for all those who truly turn and trust in Him through faith and repentance in God alone, who truly believe in Him, continue to trust in Him, while no one else may give that type of person comfort in this world in some respects, like it was true with Lazarus. God will give those who turn to Him, no matter what others may do to them and how they're neglected. In the end, God will save them. Psalm 34 says, God is close to the brokenhearted. The fact was, Lazarus, in spite of his pain in this life, apparently had trusted God, trusted Him to save him, to help him for the next life. And on the other hand, after the rich man's elaborate funeral and all of his advantages he had, they come to an end. The luxury ends. The living on the high hog ends. And he wakes up in hell in eternal torment. And the point, you know, it's fixed. There's no turning back. And Jesus wants us to see this is how important it is to turn to Him in humility and repentance and faith, in a true commitment to Him, and look to Him and learn to follow Him, and let His love then in that faith affect our choices. If it's truly real and it touches our hearts, then it's going to affect the way we live, that we're going to live in light of our faith in Him and what matters forever. We're going to live more and more in light of eternity and God's values. And that's at the heart of this parable. God is a God of grace and comfort. Don't misunderstand me. He is a God of justice. He justifies those who come by faith to Christ. We're not earning our salvation here. We're not talking that way. That's not true. But we do want to live in light of the values of eternity. And to hear God say one day, well done, good and faithful servant. And we live in light of His comfort and His commendation. Our lives will change more and more if we're true Christians in what we live for and how we view others and whether we love them or not, if we're living in light of that ultimate reality. That day is coming. That ultimate reversal is coming. This pictures that ultimate day when no matter what people thought was most important in this life and what they thought they had that would give them help and happiness and fun and pleasure, the tables will be turned, so to speak, and it won't be about what others think about you or how great the world thinks you are or how popular a person may think that they are. All that will matter is whether they've come to know Jesus Christ and they truly believe in Him. And that's produced a transformation, because it will, it has to, in a true Christian's life. Is it a life that's being transformed? Martin Luther said, on my calendar, there's only 2 days, today and that day, the day of Jesus' return. I mean, if we're going to go on a holiday this summer in 2 or 3 months or whatever, we'd start making preparations, wouldn't we? We'd live differently in light of that now. You'd make sure you're ready to go, and you'd live a different way to get ready for what you know is going to come. Well, how much more is that true for eternity? And what we do and how we live in light of what Christ gives us and what our lives are meant to be in light of eternity. Think about what motivates us as true Christians. And I'm not to be different. I'm not just talking about what we avoid, because I know that's a part of what we do. But not just what we avoid, but how we live in love. What motivates us to care about people? Not just avoid certain things, but to care about people around us. Not just their salvation, that's essential, but also their lives. What moves them, moves us to show kindness, not only to Christians, but people we come into contact all around us. to show real love, to do acts of mercy and kindness. What motivates us as Christians to give of our money and our energies and serve God and others when we wouldn't have to? Why do we live that way? Because we live for a greater reality if we're true Christians. And we know we're experiencing the relationship with this God who saved us in Jesus Christ, who's transformed our lives, who saved us out of the pit of hell in our own sin, and is continuing to save us. And he's changing us. And we know as we get in his word what he's doing and where things are going in the end. And that's why once we're truly repentant and believe in Jesus, our lives change. They have to. Somebody said, if I have no hope for the future, if I think there's nothing out there for me, then truthfully, what's the logical reason to live differently? It doesn't matter. Eat and drink and be merry. Paul said that, didn't he? If the resurrection is not true. But we know it is true. Christianity transforms our lives because of what it means. 1 John 3:3, everyone who has this hope in Jesus keeps himself pure, herself pure, just as Christ is pure. We're not trying to be loving to get into heaven, no. But, that's missing the point, isn't it? But if you've come by faith and repentance, and this transformation has happened, you've turned from the old way to trust Christ, there's a new lifestyle of love. And the Bible says the proof will be in the pudding. We're going to see the change come. We're going to see the way we live with others and how we love them. If the spiritual transformation is real, it'll be seen in a new life, a new direction, an overall focus of our lives that shows up in our individual choices, how we use our money and how we relate to others and our time. And yes, if the faith and repentance is real, then there will be concrete evidence seen in love, the very heart of God's word. I'm not trying to make you feel bad or myself about our past sins or the fact that we still struggle with sins. We're all going to continue as Christians, as we're headed to heaven through faith in Christ, to take detours at times, and we confess and God gets us back on track. But the question is there a transformation of God's truth and love working in our lives? That this parable causes us to ask that question. What do our habitual patterns look like? That's the question this parable forces us to think about. This is the problem with this rich man. Don't misunderstand. It wasn't his money or things that are the problem. It was his lifestyle. If that were the case, many wealthy people, you know, they'd feel terrible every time they read this parable. But people who don't have much money, they just get off the hook, you know. It's no problem to them. It doesn't say anything to them. But that's not true. No, the real problem was the overall aim of his life. The direction of his life was earthbound. Didn't seem he had his sights on anything else except for himself and his day-to-day living for himself. What would satisfy him? Not anybody else around him and what's going on there. He's oblivious, it seems, to even a man who's right there before him all the time. And he knew the word. He knew the law in some sense. So are we trying to drive so hard in life, even though we say, hey, yes, I believe in Jesus, but we're so hard in life, going so much with our own things that we don't see how we need to act in love around us? I like this story I love of the guy who went to the fuel station and he's all in a hurry, you know, and the young fuel attendant comes to clean his windshield. He keeps getting mad at the guy. He says the windshield's still dirty, but in reality his glasses had all the filth on it. He couldn't see that the problem was in himself. Look at verse 19. This rich man habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, habitually was living in luxury every day. Habitually, he had to have passed by this beggar Lazarus since he was outside of his gate. The problem wasn't that he did negative things towards him, but that he was just so busy enjoying life, he never saw the time or took the time to notice him. He habitually dressed in the fine clothes and latest styles, and this is the way a lot of people get caught up in this world, don't they? They think that their net worth determines their self-worth. But we know that's not true if we're Christians. Many today can have the mindset, somebody said, I'll be more popular when I have more. You know, people will look up to me. They'll respect me. Remember what Jesus said? He said, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Throw it away. It would be better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Jesus wasn't saying literally go cut your, you know, appendages off, your, you know, arm off or your hands. But he's saying sin gets in the way. Things get in the way. Hindrances get in the way and block us. The rich fool, we talked about about a month or so ago in the parables. Similar kind of thing as this rich man. Similar in a way to the rich young ruler, their younger counterpart. The point is, the things of this world that interfere with our life and what our life is meant to be about as Christians, we have to deal with them. And Jesus said it'd be better to deal with them than to be caught up in them and truly miss out on eternity and eternal life. And there are proclaiming Christians who, when it comes down to it, you've got to ask, what is the aim? Is it just for the here and now when it really comes down to it? Again, the man's problem was not the money. And whether or not you think you're one that has a lot or a little or somewhere in between, that's not the real issue in this parable. It's what are we really living for? Are we really living for eternity and what's next? No, the problem is not that you shouldn't enjoy life and buy things and of course we have to do those things and go places, but that Jesus keeps emphasizing over and over, that's not where real life is. In the abundance of a person's possessions. The fact is, we're all can be creatures of habit, don't we? And so we've got to look at our habits, look at our patterns, our daily choices. That was what was seen in this rich man, his patterns. That's the issue. What are our spending patterns, our daily patterns with our time and how we make choices and how we view people around us. What's at the core of our lives? This man made daily choices seen in habitual patterns that revealed what was at the core of his life. A lack of love replaced by a life of indulgence revealed a heart that was focused on the lower plane of living for this world. Verse 25, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. Now he's comforted here. You are in agony. Jesus said to store up your treasure in heaven where the moth and the rust cannot destroy. For he said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Because what we put our money into in the kingdom of heaven, if that's true, then we're going to be drawn toward the things of eternity and the eternal hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Are we living in light of that? Is that our commitment? That's the first key point. Live to gain God's comfort and commendation. Number two here we see, live to ground your life in God's commands. I think we see another key principle here that affects our love for God and our love for others and our impact. Live to ground your life in God's commands. I love the story that is in Chuck Swindoll's book, one of them. He says, let me put you in a scenario. You're my executive assistant and I go off and leave you to build up the company. And I'm gone away a year and I'm in Europe. And then I put you in charge while I'm gone. And then I come back. I send you emails. I send you information. He said, but then I come back after the months go by and I have spelled out all my expectations. And then I arrive there at the headquarters and I'm stunned. He said, grass and weeds have grown up. A few windows along the street are broken. I go in the receptionist's office and she's doing her nails, chewing gum, listening to the radio. I look around and notice the waste baskets are overflowing. The carpet hadn't been vacuumed in weeks. Nobody even seems to care that I'm there as the owner. And I ask somebody where you are, this executive assistant. And somebody says, well, I think he's down the hall, you know. And I go down there and I bump into you as you've just finished playing a game of chess with some of the other employees. And I say, what in the world is going on? And he says, well, what do you mean? He says, look at this place. Didn't you get my emails, my instructions? He said, oh, yeah, we got them, you know. We had an email study every Friday night after you left. We divided up into groups, you know. We studied real heavily your emails. And we actually, some of us, even committed your emails and instructions to our memory. But then you look at them and say, but you didn't do any of them? You didn't do them? Jesus said in the end of the Sermon on the Mount that if you don't build your house on the foundation of knowing His Word and applying His Word and doing it in obedience, the storms will come, and like that house built on sand, it won't last. We're called to be those that through our faith and repentance, there's a transformation that comes. And that faith and repentance, that happens the first time we believe, but we continue to walk in repentance, turning from sin and trusting in Christ and His will. That is all grounded in truth, God's Word. Once we've repented and trusted in Christ, this shift takes place and we have a relationship with Christ, with God. It's not about religion. This rich man seemed to have religion. He knew Abraham, his father. But Abraham calls him child. But where's the relationship with God? And the time comes, there's no turning back. See, when there's true repentance and faith, there's a new direction that transforms everything about our lives. And at the heart of God's truth, we know, is His love. It's love for God. It's love for others. And this higher aim to live for eternity, that's at the heart of why we live differently, our assured hope in heaven. But all of that in the Christian life is grounded in our belief in God's Word. That's a truth at the core of this parable, I believe. The Christian life is grounded in His commands and truth, and that's the basis for our continuing faith and repentance from sin, and it's a continual process. And this is where God's Word comes in. When we live to ground our lives in God's Word, living for eternity, we stand on the truth of eternity and what God gives us in Christ, and that grounds our choices. We know more and more we're doing what God has called us to do. Then we know when we see the Lazaruses around us and we sacrifice and we give and we use our resources, we're doing what God has called us to according to His Word and for eternity. And that's when our Christian life is grounded in biblical convictions. Not rules or just tradition, but biblical truth and conviction. And we see it in the two examples that Jesus paints here in this parable. There's a positive one, Lazarus. He's poor and this world had little. No one would help him. But in the end, God did. And this, again, it's not a story telling us to honor all the physically poor and put down all of the physically wealthy. No. Money's not the problem. It's our view and attitude towards our money that's the problem. I like what Kent Hughes said. He said, Lazarus was in Abram's bosom, not because he was poor physically, but because though his name, which means God has helped, mocked him in this worldly life, he believed God. He trusted God, even in the hard trials. He trusted the Lord. That's why he was there. And the rich man, he didn't trust God's truth. He didn't live differently in light of that. Lazarus is pictured as a man trusting God under insurmountable odds in his life. And you notice Lazarus doesn't say anything in all of this. Not in the whole parable. He's not complaining on earth. He's not blaming God. He's not gloating in heaven. Somebody said there's a godly, regal silence. And on the negative side, there's the rich man, right? He had everything, it seemed, in the world when he lived in this world, except what really mattered most. And even though all those blessings came from God, he didn't see them that way, did he? There's pride in the way and selfishness. He's living in luxury. He didn't believe what God's Word had clearly said to live differently. The Old Testament said clearly to love God and to love others, to show mercy and to show compassion. But he lived for himself. Because he didn't believe God's commands and ground his life in it, he lived for earthly priorities. But when we live our life grounded in God's truth, we live more and more for godly, eternal priorities. Even in hell, it seems nothing appears to have changed for the rich man. What does he do? He notices Lazarus, but he wants Lazarus to do something to serve him, to tell his family. Suddenly, Lazarus is useful to him, even just to cool his tongue. Suddenly, this poor beggar would do well to warn his brothers about something that they didn't believe even when the prophets told them. Somebody said the rich man, so insensitive in this life, may have even thought still in some way He was in good standing with Father Abraham. He assumed in some way he had the right to say what the beggar would do next. See, the problem wasn't with his money or his self-indulgence even so much, but the fact that he didn't really believe what God had said in his word. Somebody said the true reason for his damnation was his disregard for God's word, his rejection of the Lord. He didn't believe the Bible, what it said. He certainly didn't think that his disregard would land him in hell. Somebody said to think that someone like him living in such abundance can miss heaven, and yet without Christ, such is the case. He didn't take seriously the Holy Scripture, which he and the rest of his culture, the Jewish people, professed to believe. God's word through the prophets was uniformly consistent about the need for mercy, compassion. Otherwise, his life would have been different, wouldn't it? He would have loved and cared. Wouldn't have been perfect, but he would have noticed what was happening with Lazarus. He would have used his money for a higher calling than his own pleasure. Because at the heart of God's truth, we know his love. Micah 6:8. He's shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. To act justly, to love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. The Christian life is about learning what God says more and more, letting it affect our lives, not just going through the motions of religion. 1 Thessalonians 1, it says, receive the word of God. You hear it preached, you hear it taught. Don't receive it just as the words of man, but as God's word, as it really is. Preachers are imperfect. But if God's word's coming through, are we growing in it? Are we grounding our lives in it? Are we responding to it? J.I. Packard said, yes, read the Bible. Yes, hear sermons. Of course, memorize the scripture. But don't think you've arrived just because you hear it. You know, what does James 1 say? Don't be like the man who looks at himself in the mirror and then goes away forgetting what he looks like. Be a doer of the word. Be blessed by it then. And we all have to remember that, don't we? Somebody said, God's word becomes a millstone if we don't make it a milestone. We want it to transform our lives. We want to come and be humbled by it and ask God for his grace to live differently. And the third thing is this, not only live to gain God's comfort, live to ground your hope and life in God's truth. If we want to grow in love for God and others, living in light of eternity, we see in this parable, live to give God's comfort. And we have to see that in this parable, don't we? We don't start there. But that's obviously being taught here about the way that we live to give God's comfort. When Abraham speaks from heaven to the rich man who's in hell and says, son, remember, in your lifetime you received the good things while Lazarus received bad things, but now he's comforted here. You're in agony. See, I think implied in all of this is that the rich man didn't have to live his life with that type of a perspective. He made the choice. He didn't turn in repentance and faith to trust God and to live differently in light of what God said in his truth. And for that us today, that's when people don't believe the gospel and truly repent and trust in Jesus to save them and live a different lifestyle as they live for him. And it was shown up in this man's little choices and his habitual neglect. But it didn't have to be that way. We're meant to see Lazarus had a choice. He believed God. He trusted in him. And Abraham is saying this choice of not repenting and trusting in him showed up in the daily choices of your lifetime. It can't be changed now. It's fixed in light of eternity. He's saying, yeah, you had religion, but what is it doing you now? See, Jesus wants us to be reminded of the mercy and the justice of God. A true Christian's life is turned around because of the comfort and grace of God. And then in light of us experiencing that comfort, we want to show that comfort to others. The grace through faith that produces humility that's rooted in ultimate hope of life to come is what changes our lives. And Jesus wants us to see the reversal that'll come in the end. The comfortable will be afflicted, and the afflicted will be comforted if they trust in Jesus Christ. So we live in light of that. And it could have been different for this rich man if he had truly repented and lived in light of God's clear message and truth. And then it would have changed the way he cared for those around him. There would have been a lifestyle change. Ken Hughes said, "We don't know how Lazarus learned to trust God, but what we see here is one of the main human beings in the whole world who was in the best position to help him refused to do it. He didn't see it. The fact is, this rich man could have given him a picture of heaven, even if it be just a little taste along the way. We don't experience heaven down here, do we? No, of course not, because of sin. But as God works through true Christians and His love shines through us, God can use us to give people a little miniature taste, like eating a little chocolate bar in light of the bigger one. 1 John 3:17, you see a brother and sister in need and you can help them and you turn a cold shoulder towards them. How do we have God's love like that? But we struggle, don't we? God in His grace can change us. But we should be those who are, as His love works through us, those showing the comfort and grace of God to those that are around us as God gives us opportunity. Instead, this man seemed to give him more of a taste of hell by his neglect, as he could have been the one that God used in that position to show him. There'll be no God for those who are in hell in the end to cry out to. No hope of change. The chasm is fixed. And that's a picture that we see here. I always love the quote in this movie from a long time ago, Gladiator, when the guy said, "What we do in this life echoes in eternity." C.S. Lewis said, "The choices we're making right now determine our eternal destiny. For people who choose the world instead of God, earth itself will turn out to be like a suburb of hell. While those who follow after God through faith in Christ, earth will prove to have been from the beginning a part of heaven itself." If we're true believers in Jesus Christ, that's true. That's what we're talking about. In response to the rich man's request for relief from the fire and agony, he says, "You had your lifetime, but now it's echoing in eternity. The chasm is fixed. It's set. And now what you live for, the direction of your life of selfishness and lack of love and living in luxury and neglecting those around you that you could have helped and pointed to God, it's echoing into eternity." He's saying your lack of real repentance is now seen. Where's the turning back? Somebody said, "God's riches are not an invitation to luxury." We all enjoy things, don't we? And that's a good thing. God blesses us with things. But they're also meant to be an opportunity for generosity, for the gospel to be seen in the way we give. Money's not the problem. Of course, as I said many times, having things is not wrong. Enjoying them is not wrong. But going on in life being so caught up with no higher aim than ourselves is a killer. And it could reveal the truth in our hearts. Somebody said money can be a lot like fertilizer. You pile it up and it stinks. But if you spread it around, it can do a lot of good. God says over and over in His Word, "I never intended you to just store it up. I want you to use it. I want you to use it for the gospel, as God has allowed us to do through the years. We continue to do that. Use it as we serve and give. He'll use it so that people are pointed to Jesus Christ and the good news." The problem was this rich man, every day he had to have passed by this man. The fact is that he knows his name. Once he's in hell and he hops across to where Lazarus is in heaven, he asked him to serve him from heaven. It shows him that he knew who he was. The fact was, because a real repentance was not there and God's love was not there, instead his aim was on the things of this world. And that's what we see here. He was so focused on his own comfort and his own life and enjoyment and pleasures. He wasn't living for the higher plane. And that leads me to the fourth and final point as we close. And that's live to go out into the community and where God has called us to be. I see this as sort of a side point to the parable, an ending point, but it reminds me of the story of a circus that caught fire. I think it's a made-up story, but the flames from the circus spread to the surrounding fields and grounds, began to burn the village below. And the circus master, convinced that the village would be destroyed and the people killed unless they were warned, asked if there was anyone who would go down to the village and warn them of the fire that was coming. And only a clown, dressed in full costume, jumped on his bike, sped down to the hill to the village below. He said, "Run for your lives." The clown jumped up and down. He yelled, "Run for your lives. The fire's coming. Get out of here. The village is going to burn." And he's jumping up and down, this clown, about the fire coming. And the curious villagers came out from their houses and shops, and they didn't know where the fire was at that point, but they were shouting back at the clown, laughing at him, applauding him about his performance. And the more desperately the clown shouted about the fire, the more they were cheering, they wouldn't hear. And the sad ending of this story is that nobody listened. And the fire came. Sometimes we can feel like clowns, can't we? As Christians. But we're called to go, aren't we? Like we sing about in that song, "Rescue the Perishing, Care for the Dying." We're called to warn them. People are set in their pride, many times like this rich man, their religion. They don't seem to want to listen. They think that somehow in their good works they'll get in, that they've done enough good works to outweigh the bad works, but they don't think about the fact that heaven is a holy place. God is holy and perfect, and there's no entrance for those who've not trusted in the message of God's holiness, their sin, and their need for rescue through their faith in the Savior who took a cross and paid for their sin. But we've got to warn them. Jesus Christ came to earth, He died on the cross, and He paid the penalty, and He made salvation, forgiveness, and new life available in full. But we've got to warn them about the need to repent. I believe that's at the heart of this story, is a picture of what true repentance is all about. That's Jesus Christ, one of His favorite words in the Gospels for salvation, is repentance. It's what is about, the Christian life is all about, turning from sin to trust in Him, turning around, making a 180 degree, an about face, and our life is changed. When Christ enters a person's life, He'll turn it around and lead them in a new direction. And that's what we're called to do. You see, the Christian lifestyle is a life that involves a progressive transformation that affects all of our lives. We've said that. But the problem with this rich man is not with his money or enjoyment, but his habitual lifestyle. The problem was that he, like many others, showed no signs whatsoever that repentance had taken place. And folks, this is what this message, at the heart of it's about, is we're to communicate the true message of repentance and what that transformation looks like. There's a reason Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven. Because when the people that are around us in this world and all the things that they have, no matter how much they have, because in our world, we know, in our society, so many people have so much, but it deceives them. This man was religious. He should have been one to use his resources to call out people to believe, to warn them. But instead, he's talking about how they need to be warned now. Isn't that interesting? But he didn't take it seriously during the normal part of his life. We need to be, ask God to help us to be those people who are affected by the message of repentance and salvation. Ask God to help us to live differently in light of that great truth. Let's ask the Lord to help us in His grace as we turn to Him and live in light of eternity.